The psalm for expounding in this afternoon service is the first, Psalm 1. I'm calling it Two Ways, Two Ends. Two Ways, Two Ends. Scholars, I've learned, some of them at least, have wondered whether the first and second psalm really are one psalm that somehow got divided in history into two, because they both seem appropriate to introduce the rest of the psalms. Psalm 1 begins with a benediction. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. And then the end of Psalm 2 says another benediction. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I'm not sure whether they originally were one psalm or two. I think probably they were two. But these benedictions do seem to encompass the first two psalms in an introductory way to the rest. Psalm 1, I believe, teaches us a basic truth that could be stated this way. One's relationship to the Lord is everything. One's relationship to the Lord, whether it's a good relationship or bad relationship, that is ultimately the most significant thing for you and me. And everyone has a relationship with the Lord. It's either good or bad. From God's point of view, he delights in some particular people in this world. That is the sense of verse 6 of the psalm. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It's been translated, he delights in them and their way. And this same God mocks other people in the world. Psalm 2, verse 4, speaking about certain kings that rage against the authority of God, we read of God, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Very opposite relationship than the first. And this spiritual dichotomy in relationship with God pervades the whole of the book of Psalms. And it's on display very clearly here in the first psalm. I have been thinking about Psalm 1 for a very long time. I love the psalm. It might be my favorite psalm. It's certainly one of them. I have preached Psalm 1 on several occasions before this one. And in preparation for preaching, I have studied it as best I can with great care and prayerfulness. And even now, though, I've prepared afresh for this message and learned more about the psalm, and I appreciate it more now than ever before. Psalm 1 is really inexhaustible, is my conclusion. This would only be obvious, I think, to those who study it carefully and meditate on it and its implications, as I have. So I could wish for an opportunity to preach a series of sermons on Psalm 1, but I'm disciplining myself to deliver it whole in this afternoon's meeting and move on to Psalm 2 next Sunday. So without any further ado, my major points I've chosen are most general. They could work really for any of the psalms. They are textual exposition, Christian explanation, and practical application. And that's the way I intend to open up Psalm 1. The bulk of my time and energy preaching will be to the first point, the textual exposition. It's very important to observe and understand the words that are Psalm 1 in the first place, and then we can probe deeper with the New Testament light about their significance and with further meditation to appreciate their application. So in this first part of the message, the textual exposition phase, I aim to help all of us observe the details in Psalm 1, of Psalm 1, and then to just understand the basic sense of the psalm without relating it to other passages of Scripture per se. The King James Version is a magisterial translation of the Hebrew, and I would read it first. This is the Lord's Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. So you can see plainly the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, and the two ends or destiny of such people. The way of the righteous leads to a blessed end. And the way of the wicked or the ungodly is utterly ruinous to them. One of the ways you can study the Bible is by thoughtfully and carefully reading the same passage in different translations, especially if they're very good translations, and comparing them, since most of us don't know Hebrew, the original language behind the psalm. And I found a modern, good translation of Psalm 1 that brings out certain aspects of the original that are not quite so clear in the authorized version. It's the version I'm going to read to you is from the Jewish Publication Society, and their translation is known as the Tanakh, which is a general Hebrew name for the Bible, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. This is a book that was published in 1985, and it renders the text this way. So these are not Christian scholars. These are Jewish scholars who, I presume, are very expert in the Hebrew text. Here's their translation. Happy is the man who has not followed the counsel of the wicked, or taken the path of sinners, or joined in the company of the insolent. It's a word that means like arrogantly proud, stubborn. Rather, the teaching of the Lord is his delight, and he studies that teaching day and night. The margin here says, for studies, it could be he recites the teaching. And literally, the word in Hebrew means utters. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose foliage never fades, and whatever it produces thrives. Alternate translation, or whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, rather they are like chaff that wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not survive judgment, nor will sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord cherishes the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. Amen. There are many things here I like about this translation, having studied the passage carefully. The theme of the whole psalm, then, is a comparison and a contrast between two ways of human life with their two respective ends and the relationship of both to the Lord. And I'm offering this outline for your consideration. I think the first section of the psalm would be verses 1 to 3, dealing with the blessed man or the blessed man. The next section is verses 4 and 5, the cursed people. The psalm moves from speaking about an individual to a company of people in verses 4 and 5. And then the last verse is really about the Lord of both, the blessed man and the cursed people. There you go. There's a simple three-point outline. The blessed man, the cursed people, and the Lord of both. So for our exposition, let's just work through it one verse at a time. The psalm begins with an exclamation about the blessedness of a man, verse 1, about to be described first of all negatively and then positively. Blessed is the man who doesn't do these things and who does do something else instead. That's the form. The word blessed, so translated, or happy here in the JPS, includes two possible senses. And the Authorized Version, I think, suggests one, the other, another. First of all, there is an objective blessedness, and this could convey the idea of, oh, how very well off is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. Speaking about his condition. But it can also be understood subjectively, and so then it would have to do with how happy such a person is. How well off and how happy is the man, and so forth. And maybe it's intentionally ambiguous and includes both ideas. And right off, we have an important truth of Scripture that biblically only God's favor makes a person truly prosperous. That is, with the blessing of the Lord, one is rich, and not otherwise without it. Proverbs 10:22. And another implication is that not everyone can be characterized this way as blessed. Only some in this world are truly well off and justifiably happy about it. So we move from the word blessed to the negative characterization of that man who is so blessed. That is, what he doesn't do. And if I can put it in a vernacular, the blessed man does not go with the flow. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is a peculiar, nonconformist in an ungodly society. He is a holy nonconformist. And the parallelism of verse 1 shows us, I'm persuaded, a progression in three parts, from one's actual beliefs to habitual lifestyle, and finally to settled identification. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the advice he doesn't take to heart. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. That's the habitual lifestyle he refuses to participate in. And the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That is his principled repudiation of identifying with the worst members of society. In other words, the blessed man is atypical in all three ways. And I think the descent from bad to worse is evident in three triplets of parallel terms. First of all, there are the verbs of movement. Walk, stand, sit. And of course, they're being used metaphorically here. Walking has to do with behavior. Standing, the original in the Hebrew, can have the, the literal or figurative sense of holding one's ground. It's something more than just walking along. Standing is got a connotation of fixity about it. And then sitting is the third in the progression of verbs, and it means to abide in one place. It's really a settled position. Then we see a second progression or descent of three terms in the words counsel, way, and seat. Counsel means advice, way means behavior, and seat indicates a firm position taken by the worst. And then the third set of parallel terms also, I think, evidence a descent from bad to worse, because it starts with the characterization of others who would influence the blessed man if they could. First of all, they are the ungodly, and then sinners, and then the scornful. In the margin of my Bible says the wicked. The ungodly are first of all, people without faith. This is perhaps the least pejorative term of the three. That is, just people who are not religious in the best sense. The term for sinners has the connotation of moral failures. And the scornful are the worst, the bottom of the barrel. We could translate it insolent mockers. Insolent mockers of God and all good. Another translation, really a bit of a paraphrase, put the text this way. Happy are those who reject the advice of evil people, who do not follow the example of sinners, or join those who have no use for God. And that's a fair paraphrase, I believe. So, the blessed person, the person who has an enviable situation, according to wisdom, and who is justifiably happy about it, is this man who repudiates the bad to worse course of the cursed. In other words, he doesn't even begin down that road, suggesting another truth to us. People don't go from being saints to reprobates in a day. It tends to be the end of a series of bad beliefs and choices and actions people take. And so it's like a stairway to hell to get to the point where you could be truly described as an insolent mocker of God. The blessed man doesn't take the first step down that stairway. We come next then in the exposition to verse 2. And this describes what the blessed man does do. So it's a positive. And it begins with a strong adversative. With the word but in English. And it's a word, of course, of contrast. So the idea is, the blessed man does not do this, but instead of doing that, he does this other thing here. And it carries with it the notion that fundamentally, it must be one way or the other. There is no neutrality. Either one is walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or one is doing what verse 2 says. His delight is in the law of the Lord and so forth. Now, what is it positively that the blessed man does which marks him out as so different from the others? Besides that he doesn't go with them in many ways, what does he do positively? And this, I think, must be, if we weren't so familiar with the psalm, I think we would find this both surprising and powerful. The distinctive trait of the blessed man is his special relationship to the Word of God written. His special relationship to the Word of God written. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Your relationship with God is is no better than your relationship with the Bible. That would shock some people, because some people go all week long with no interest in picking up a Bible and poring over its contents prayerfully. And they think they're right with God. How could they have any assurance that they love God while they have no love for His Word? Now, in the King James Version, it says, His delight is in the law of the Lord. And then the word law appears again in verse 2. In His law, that is the Lord's law, doth the blessed man meditate day and night. The word so translated law is a familiar one, and it is the word Torah. I wouldn't criticize the choice of the translation here to use the word law, but my concern might be, at least for modern readers, that the word law in our minds today might have the connotation of rules and regulations or commandments, as if this had particular relevance to those parts of Scripture that are the thou shalt and thou shalt not. That would be a misunderstanding of the text. The Torah of the Lord is not just His commands, but the inscripturated words that came through the prophets, first of all, Moses. The first five books of the Bible are well known to Jewish people as the Torah. And it means the teaching of the Lord. Not just directives, but everything God has to say in the written scriptures. So it's probably preferable in verse 2 to translate as the Tanakh did, the teaching of the Lord is His delight, and He studies that teaching day and night, because it doesn't have those connotations of a legal nature. So the teaching of the Lord is probably better for our proper understanding today. So what it is, that's just one way to characterize this man of God's favor who is happy to know he's in God's favor, is he has a distinctive relationship with the teaching of the Lord in Scripture. And that relationship with the Scripture is described two ways here in verse 2. First of all, it's described inwardly and then outwardly. We learn something about the blessed man's heart attitude toward written Scripture, and then toward his habitual conduct in his relationship with the Word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's his inward feeling about Scripture. The word so translated, delight, is a feeling of extreme pleasure or satisfaction. I can offer personal testimony that for about 10 years, I had a relationship with the Bible, because I was given a Bible and I heard the Bible in church, and I now and then would pick up the Bible and read it in private. And for 10 years of my life, mostly as a teenager, I had feelings about the Bible, but they were not extreme pleasure and satisfaction and delight in the Bible. I remember when I was about 20 years old, I thought it would be good for me, good in the best sense, to read the Bible in a disciplined way, daily, and to make it through, systematically, through the text. And I thought I'd start with the New Testament. But the analogy that I had in my mind was, the Bible is good for me like castor oil is good for me. And if you're under 50, you may have no idea what castor oil is, but the older people probably know. It's medicinal, and it tastes positively awful. It's nasty stuff. And that's the way I thought about Bible reading, you know? This book is unpleasant to me. I don't like it, but it's probably good for me to read it, so I'm going to read it. And then, and this congregation knows my testimony because I've told you repeatedly, that year of 1980 it was, I would say I don't know what happened, but I think I do know what happened. God changed me from the inside out. And the Bible went from being castor oil to the sweetest honey to my soul. Praise the Lord. Something like that is what's in view here. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the blessed man's delight in the Scripture is a manifestation of his pleasure and satisfaction in the Lord himself who speaks in the Scripture. I suppose there may be certain people that have a fondness for paper and ink and fonts and literature, and it would take a certain kind of natural pleasure in a book like the Bible. That's not what this is. This is a spiritual phenomena being described here. The man who's blessed is a man who loves God. And because he loves God, when God speaks, the blessed man hangs on his words for love of the God who gave them. That's his inward disposition. And then his outward conduct is in the second part, and it may not seem it is so outward from the King James, because it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. But in the Hebrew language, the word for meditate could be understood literally as mutters. In the word of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord, this blessed man mutters constantly. And it's the idea that it constantly has his eager attention. He's thinking about what he has read or is reading in the Scriptures. It's the image of mumbling the words under his breath while he recites, perhaps from memory, and ponders the true sense and significance of every passage. It conveys the feeling of sincere intensity in his earnest desire to know what the Scriptures say and what they mean by what they say. And not just for some intellectual gratification, but in order that the man may commune with God in his word and prove to be God's servant, faithfully following his directives. It's very similar language as we find in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord's counsel to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now this, don't get the wrong idea. He's not saying don't let the words of this book of the law come out of your mouth. It's the opposite. Let these words of the law of the Lord always be in your mouth, so that they're not gone from your mouth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate, and there's the same word in the original, thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So the man has faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God. The man loves the God of the Scriptures and therefore pays close attention to his word. The man mumbles in meditation, thinking through what the word actually says and what it means by what it says. He does this in order to observe, to believe all the truth in it, and to keep all the commandments in it that are directed to him. And then, through his faith and obedience, to know experientially the blessing of the Lord in the highest kind of a prosperity and success that God gives. And so we have a contrast already in verse 1 between the way that most people think and live and the way that the blessed man thinks and lives. The blessed man rejects conventional wisdom for the Lord's written message, and this is a basic mark of his spiritual mindset and commitment. Coming now to verse 3. The text says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water," and so forth. That is the King James Version. The JPS I read says that he is like a tree planted beside streams of water. He is like a tree, not just he shall be. And I'm no expert in the Hebrew language, but I believe that perhaps both translations are valid and the language will bear either sense. This man is like a tree and he shall be like a tree. So described in verse 3. That is, the blessing of the Lord is evident even in this life, and it shall be more fully manifested in the next. This characterization of the man as a special tree teaches us both the explanation of the man's blessedness and the consequence of his faith and principled course of action. Now, later throughout the book of Psalms, in many places, we're going to be confronted with passages that seem to contradict this one. This one presents life in a very simple and desirable way. The ones who trust in the Lord and love Him are blessed, and the ones who don't are cursed, and they are convicted of their crimes, and so forth. Verses 4 and 5. But in other psalms, the holy men of God writing said, "Lord, your people, the ones that are supposedly blessed, are really in a bad way. And the wicked prosper." And we'll grapple with the psalmist with those things later. But so this psalm is not denying that sometimes good people suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. But this Psalm 1 recognizes the genuine blessedness of such a man in his relationship with God, as opposed to the curse resting upon the wicked, whatever their outward circumstances, in their relationship with God. You know, I have gained insight into verse 3 beyond anything I've known, even in the last week of study. I don't know what you conceive in your mind when you hear the words of verse 3, but I have thought of a tree that just happens to be growing beside a river. And that is not apparently at all the image that is being described here. It's rather something like this. Trees generally spring up spontaneously, sometimes in lucky places and other times not so much. But this tree being described in verse 3 is a fruit tree, we know that. And secondly, it is a tree which has been hand-selected and transplanted into a new place. And not probably by a naturally flowing river, but by channels of water that were created by a man for the purpose of irrigation. And this was sometimes done even in the ancient world, where people owned fruit-bearing trees and would plant young trees in their orchard and make sure they were constantly supplied with water so that they could stay fresh and bear fruit. That kind of a phenomena seems to be the illustration chosen for the blessed man in verse 3. And this is wonderful and has implications theologically, I believe. I don't think it would be going too far to say that the blessed man we are being taught by this analogy is the object of God's special loving care, having been selected by God for that care. And on account of that permanent care from God, the blessed man knows and shall continue in that blessing. And it is It is amazing how similar the language of Jeremiah 17 is along these same lines. I invite you to look at that passage in your Bible with me. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It's really almost precisely the same image in Jeremiah 17 as in Psalm 1. One noticeable difference is, whereas the blessed man of Jeremiah 17 trusts in the Lord, the blessed man of Psalm 1 delights in his word. They're not found in different people. That is, the same person who is blessed of God both trusts in the Lord and delights in his word, and there's a clear relationship between those two things. So much for the blessed man, singular. We come now in verse 4 to a description of the cursed people. The cursed people. The opposite of those who are blessed. And it says in the King James, the ungodly are not so. Maybe it's brought out a little better in the other translation I started with, because it says, not so the wicked. It's just a different order, basically. Not so the wicked. But the precedence of the phrase not so brings out something about the original language. Namely, that we have another very strong contrast here. So, again, this is black and white thinking on display. That there are only two possibilities, either to be blessed or cursed. As the psalm describes, there are only two possible ways. The way of the blessed and the way of everyone else. You know, and the way of everyone else is evil and disastrous. That's the teaching of the psalm. You've heard the old saying, honesty is the best policy. Policy means habitual course of action that leads to desired end, basically. Honesty is the best policy. Well, that's a good adage. But we could bring it a little more in line with a predominant biblical thought by saying, faith and obedience to God is the best policy. Faith and obedience to God is what leads to eternal life. Being in the best and most enviable state of all, and being justifiably happy about being in that state. So here we have a marked contrast, not only by the strong adversative, not so, of verse 4, but also a contrast in the length of the description. And you may not have noticed this upon a cursory reading, but look at all the words involved in describing the blessed man of the first three verses. And then when it comes to the ungodly, in contrast, really, verse 4 finishes the description. Not so the wicked, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's the description, and it goes by in a flash. It very elegantly suggests something important to us. Number one, it's pleasant to dwell on what the blessed man is and how he prospers, not so with respect to the wicked. It's so terrible that we only hear about it briefly and it's put out of our minds. Also, the blessed man's life has a permanence about it. It will pass through the judgment of the Lord and endure. But not so with the wicked. And The others here, the ones who are not blessed, the so-called ungodly ones, are really a blot on humanity, an embarrassment to all of us. They are people of no account. They are ephemeral, like falling stars, or, to use the analogy here, like the lightweight chaff, the worthless byproduct of wheat that is easily blown about by a zephyr, which were collected up and burned to dispose of them so that they didn't mix in again with the more substantial kernels of the wheat. Chaff is light and airy, unlike the kernels, which are not so easily blown about. This is the physical analogy the prophet makes use of to characterize the wicked or the ungodly. And then we come to verse 5, and I have to tell you, I have a deeper, I think, understanding of what this may very possibly mean than I've ever had before. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, I've always come to interpret that in my own mind about the future judgment. I envisioned verse 5 was talking to us about the last day when Christ will return and all people will stand before him to be either justified or condemned, to be either rewarded or punished according to the Lord's own determination. And that may be what's in view here, that is the final judgment. But it probably would have been understood by the ancients who read this in Israel to be referring, first of all, to being the wicked being unable to stand in the judgment that people face in this world, in this life, and therefore being excluded from the assembly of the faithful. I've been lately introduced to a scholar named John Goldingay, and he renders the text, "Thus, the faithless do not stand in the judgment, nor failures in the assembly of the faithful." And he brings out the present tense aspect of this. The faithless do not stand in the judgment. When they bring a cause to be tried by the assembly of the righteous, it's hard to know exactly what in Jewish culture and society would have been designated by that term. Maybe it would be the most respectable man at the city gates that would hear a case and make a decision about who was right and who was wrong. When the ungodly person comes for a judgment on their case, they are shown to be disapproved by the discerning, respected men of the community, and thus they are not included or counted among the assembly of those who are the faithful ones in Israel. And this was not insignificant because, of course, even judgments in this life are God's own exercises of righteousness through his appointed delegates. Governmental authorities, we read, are God's ministers to reward those who do good and punish those who do evil. However, it is possible that verse 5 has a future-looking orientation, and this is not unknown altogether to the Old Testament teaching. Later in Israel's history, the book of Daniel was written, and if you look at Daniel chapter 7, there is a prophecy of final judgment that has not yet even occurred in human history. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And those of you familiar with, of course, New Testament literature, and especially the book of Revelation, will immediately see how John the Apostle borrowed this language and this imagery to characterize the general resurrection and judgment of mankind before the glorious throne of Christ at his return. So Psalm 1:5 probably, first of all, has reference to civil judgments in this world, the judgment of the godly in this world, which is really God's judgment offered through them, and then perhaps an eschatological reference to the final judgment yet to come. Now, in this exposition of the text, we come finally to verse 6. The word Lord there is in all capital letters. Of course, that's God's unique name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the creator and judge of all, both here and hereafter. And the text says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Here, know has the sense of the Lord acknowledging their way, cherishing their way, delighting in their way. It is a way to say that God approves of their way. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word perish can have the connotation of being ruined rather than annihilation. And let me show you an example of that. Exodus chapter 10, verse 7. This is in the wake of the plagues that God sent upon the land of Egypt. And we read, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man, they're referring to Moses, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? The same word in Psalm 1:6. Egypt did not cease to exist. Egypt rather went from being a beautiful place of abundance and peace and so forth, to being a place that was decimated, where people were dying and beautiful things were destroyed and the people were not able to get the things they need and so forth. It was ruined, in other words. And that, I'm convinced, is the sense of the verb in verse 6 of Psalm 1, the way of the ungodly shall be ruined, which is a poetic way of saying the ungodly themselves shall be ruined at the end of their way. So, that's because the Lord disapproves of their way and he brings judgment upon their heads. Everyone has a relationship with the Lord. It's one of two, friend or foe. And foes are doomed. I do not appreciate when I hear people doing evangelism saying, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Asking unbelievers, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? I already know the answer to that question, no matter who they are. Yes, either it's good or it's not good. Either you love Jesus or you don't love Jesus. And if you don't love him, you hate him deep down, and he despises you. It's a bad relationship. It's a mutually hostile relationship. Or else it's a mutually loving relationship, one or the other. Everybody has a relationship with the Lord. The question is, what is the nature of your relationship with the Lord? And I might just throw out there from this psalm, You tell me about your relationship to Holy Scripture, and I'll tell you about your relationship with God. You tell me your true, sincere, deep down feelings about the words of this blessed book, and then convince me by the evidences, if you say you love the book, that you really do, and I'll be able to pronounce the benediction on you. You are blessed of the Lord. So much for the textual exposition. And now, I've been preaching for 50 minutes, and I'm one third of the way through my sermon. But I believe I can wrap up the rest expeditiously. We come secondly to what I had in mind, which is a Christian explanation. You know, the Psalms, even though they were given by God through Hebrew prophets like David, the king of Israel, so long ago in Israel, nevertheless, they ought to be read and interpreted as Christian scripture. Not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible is Christian scripture. I say that because the whole Bible was given by Christ and testifies to Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 44 is an important proof of that, where Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, said that these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The traditional threefold designation of the Hebrew Scriptures here, the way the Jews thought of the Scriptures, Jesus said the whole thing, beginning to end, testifies of me. And specifically the Psalms was of course, it refers to the biblical Psalms, but more than that, the word Psalms here includes the wisdom literature, if you will, of the Old Testament, the poetic parts of the Old Testament, the poetic books. So I bring to the interpretation of Psalm 1 the deep faith and convictions of a Christian minister of the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I say, what light can the New Testament and its testimony to Jesus throw upon the way we understand Psalm 1. Well, I summarize. First of all, by birth and by habit, we all begin as members of the second class of those in Psalm 1, the cursed people. You know, I hope when you read this, you have the humility to be able to identify with the people of verses 4 and 5. That you say, O Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You know, it says in the 14th Psalm, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. If you read Psalm 1 and you think, oh, there's a man here who never walks in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his heart of hearts, affectionate delight and deep commitment is to the scriptures of the Lord, and he is constantly meditating on those things with faith and a pure heart to obey what it says in Scripture. If you read that and you think, that's me. Hey, I found a passage in the Bible that describes my native character. You are more lost than I know how to describe. That is not you. All of us have failed to equal the ideal man in Psalm 1, 1 to 3. And this singular man is none other but our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thrilled to discover that 16, almost 1700 years ago, St. Augustine said the same thing in his exposition of the Psalms. That this man, this blessed man, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the one of all human beings who ever lived who is uniquely sinless, verse 1, uniquely pious, verse 2, and uniquely fruitful under the blessing of the Lord. In his passion, Jesus assumed the place of the ungodly, verse 4. He suffered the anguish and humiliation of not standing in the judgment of the righteous and being excluded from the congregation of those considered righteous. He was counted among the transgressors on the cross. He made his death with the wicked in the grave. He suffered the ruin that sinners deserved on the cross, though he himself was the Holy One. And yet, Psalm 1 later testifies in verse 5 of, look at it, the congregation of the righteous. Whereas the psalm starts out with the blessed singular man, this one perfect man, it concludes with a vast host of people who are like him. And through Christ and his grace, there is now a great multitude of former ungodly people who are justified in him, counted perfectly righteousness, not with their own, but with his own righteousness, and people who are being transformed into his righteous image. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Well, why did God predestine some people to salvation? He wanted to replicate his own beloved Son, in a sense. He wanted to produce a vast host of people who were like his only begotten Son, morally and spiritually, true worshipers of God with Jesus. That's what I bring to Psalm 1 for a Christian explanation of the Psalm. First, we read of Jesus. Only Jesus could be fairly described this way, as natively blessed and righteous. Then we read of Jesus, in effect, when we see the damnation of the ungodly under the justice of God, when Jesus died for sinners. And then we read of the Holy Church that is raised up in, after the pattern of Jesus, by the power and grace of God, a congregation of the righteous one in whom the Lord delights. And finally, just a couple minutes remaining, I offer practical exhortation from this. These things being true, the only hope of sinners is to flee to Christ by faith, that we might be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3:9. That's the first application. Some here, I don't know, some here may be not yet real Christians. You should confess your sins and your helplessness and lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith to save your sinners for yourselves. And those who are already in Christ, applying Psalm 1, find in it a call to ever-increasing Christ-likeness. Like Christ, we must be willing to repudiate conventional wisdom and pop morality. And I ask you, and don't answer, this is for your own conscience, do you identify convictionally with the church rather than the world? Are you resisting even the subtle allurements of the world and the not so subtle threats? Are you willing to suffer the world's disdain for confessing Christ and remaining loyal to Him? Number one. In other words, are you willing to stand against the counsel of the ungodly and the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful? Number two, like Christ, we must love God supremely and therefore delight in His Word, the written Scriptures. What is the genuine level of your interest in and zeal for knowing Scripture? Are you regularly and eagerly taking it in, thinking about specific passages, talking about it with others through the week from time to time, and applying it in your life in ways that stretch you toward heartfelt worship, humble holiness, and practical service that helps other people for the Lord's sake? That's the normal relationship of a real Christian to the Word of God. And we who have hopefully some beginning in this direction need more of it to be more like Jesus. And then thirdly, like Christ, we must trust God that our faith and obedience will be crowned with His blessing, even the fullness of eternal life. Look, God's promises don't seem to square up with life in the real world. That's why we have to exercise faith. Have you begun to wonder whether your labor in the Lord is in vain? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Do you often consider that God has promised a great reward to those who persevere in His love, word, and worship? We need to be doing that. We need to be keeping in mind very much the Christian hope. What will be ours as faithful Christians when the Lord Jesus Christ finally returns? That is highly motivational for us. So as Christ's servant, I exhort you, my hearers. Number one, make sure you are really trusting Christ as your whole justifying righteousness in God's court. And number two, renew your best efforts to know Christ better, to adore Him as He is, and to excel imitating His perfect example in an ever greater way. Amen. Amen. That's the whole sermon on Psalm 1. May the Lord bless our hearing of it and the preaching of it.